What is it that makes you or I a Christian? It's what we believe, right? Specifically, what we believe about Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believes in him means to believe that Jesus is the sinless Son of God, that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died and rose again, and that by his death, he paid our debt. And so to believe in him means to acknowledge these things to be true about Jesus, but and then also to embrace them with such confidence and such dependency that it is like a drowning man clinging to a life preserver in the middle of the ocean. This is my hope. I stake all of my life on it. So it's not just any kind of a belief in Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us that even the demons believe and tremble, but it doesn't benefit them. So there is a specific kind of belief about Jesus that benefits. And even though being a Christian is primarily about belief, that belief is to be accompanied by actions. You see, Christianity isn't only about doctrine or theology or believing the right things. It's also about ethics. And it's also about actions. It's not just what we believe, it's also what we do. And there are certain things that Christians are to do. There are principles that are to govern our behavior. So if you and I believe in God and his only Son, Jesus, we should also believe that there is a certain way that we are to live because of that belief in Jesus. And so as a Christian who's married, there is Christian truth and teaching about how to be a Christian husband. And as a Christian who's a parent, and also a Christian who has parents, there is Christian truth or teaching about how to be a Christian parent and how to be a Christian with parents. And that's what we've been looking at the past several weeks, as we have looked at this section of the book of Colossians, how to play your role as a Christian. Because for every vocation or calling or role or hat that you and I wear as Christians, believing in Jesus should influence how we carry that out. So 2 weeks ago, we saw that God cares about how our marriages work. And that from the beginning of time at creation, God made the first man and the first woman, and he paired them together in the first marriage. And it was God's intention that the husband would be the leader and that his wife would be his helper. And we talked about the reality that sin has jacked this up in all kinds of ways, but Jesus redeems it. He forgives our sins and he frees us from our sinful tendencies so that we can play those roles as God intended. And so we saw that Christian wives should acknowledge their husband's leadership and support it and get behind them. And we saw that Christian husbands should be good leaders and think about their wives and caring for their wives, their wives' well-being, and they should lead sacrificially. And then last week, Ezekiel did a great job, maybe too good of a job in some aspects, unpacking the commands that were given to children and to parents, and in particular, dads. Because if men are to be the leaders in their marriage, they're also to be the leaders in their home, which means the job of spiritual formation is carried out by both parents, but the dad is to take the lead. And so we saw that the Christian home is the place where children are trained to obey and honor God. Because if children won't obey their parents, they won't honor God. That's why in the Ten Commandments, after the first four commandments that deal directly with God, the first commandment that deals with other people is the command to honor your father and mother. Before the commands against stealing and murder and adultery comes the command to honor your father and mother. That's why also the Apostle Paul includes disobedient to parents in several lists of sins in the New Testament that describe the character and the actions of those who are outside of the kingdom of God and those who will not inherit eternal life. Because if children will not obey their parents, they will not obey God. So children are to be trained to obey their parents, especially if those children are Christians. But even if they're not, they should be trained to obey and they should receive consequences for disobedience. This is part of making disciples of our children, because Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, that when he is older, he will not depart from it." But again, the text doesn't just speak about children, it speaks about parents. Not just how parents train, but the tenor or the spirit of their training. That parents in general, and fathers in particular, they can't be dictators. They can't be harsh taskmasters. They can't be overly demanding and critical, because this will do no good in really training children to obey their parents as a means of obeying God. Instead, it'll just make them resentful. I'm sure all of us have probably talked to someone who's an adult who has said, "Well, my parents made me fill in the blank, and I'm not going to make my kids do that. I'm not going to repeat that." And there's a resentfulness. And sometimes that's just an excuse. Sometimes we all make excuses and we try to shift the blame to other people when really we just don't want to do something. But we also know that there are instances where parents have made their kids do things with a harsh spirit or in a dictatorial way. And that typically just breeds resentment and rebellion. So how we train our children, not just what we train them in, but the way that we train them matters as well. Well, today we're going to look at the third sphere or area of our lives that is addressed here in Colossians. And it's an area that's common to most people, at least in some season of their lives. And what we're going to see is how Christians are to show what they believe, that Jesus is Lord, he's the boss, by how they live. So open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, as we look at playing your role as a Christian at work or in your work. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. And it reads as follows: "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen? Amen. Now, the first thing that you may have noticed from our passage today is whom it's addressing: bondservants and masters. And depending on what translation of the Bible you have, the ESV says bondservants, but NIV and some other translations say slaves. And when you hear that, your mind may immediately go to pre-Civil War slavery here in the United States. And to be truthful, this verse is one that was used by many Confederate pro-slavery Christians to support their position. But their situation, pre-Civil War slavery, antebellum slavery in the United States, was not apples to apples with the institution of slavery or indentured servitude in the first century Roman world. It had nothing to do with race or ethnicity, and in truth, as much as one third of the Roman Empire were indentured servants or slaves, and many more had at one time been indentured servants or slaves and had purchased or were granted their freedom. So in the first century Roman world, when this was written, slaves could have been criminals who, instead of being incarcerated for life, they were servants or slaves for life, serving in mines or serving on ships. Or slaves could have also been indentured servants who were doctors, who were teachers, and who were served in other professions, and they worked right alongside of freed people in their profession. They were not necessarily lesser human beings, but they certainly lacked freedom and had less of a voice and less rights, if any rights at all. But what we read in these verses translates to the relationship today between employees and employers, between teachers and students, between coaches and athletes, between commanders and soldiers, and perhaps between some other supervisor subordinate roles. And though none of these arrangements are identical to servanthood in the first century Roman world, and they're not even identical to one another, at their core, they're all about one person who holds a degree of power or authority over another. And Christians on either end of these relationships, regardless of the role that they play, if they're the one with the authority or if they're the one who's the subordinate, need to consider how our passage today answers three questions. And those questions are, how should I work? Who am I really working for? And why do I do it? How should I work? Who am I really working for? And why do I do it? So let's look at the first of those questions on the next slide. How should I work? According to verse 22, a Christian worker, be it an employee, a student, an athlete, a soldier, whatever, a Christian worker is to do their work obediently. We are to render submissive acceptance, to listen and to answer in the things that we are given to do. And instead of giving any qualifiers as to when we should do this and when it doesn't apply, the Apostle Paul actually clarifies that there are no qualifiers. Other than the obvious exception of being told to sin, verse 22 tells us that as employees, as students, as athletes, etc., we are to go along with what we are told to do in everything, meaning all situations and circumstances. We should do what we are told to do, we should do it when we are told to do it, and we should do it the way that we are told to do it, so long as it's not sinning against God or against others or against our own conscience. We should do it. Doesn't matter if we like it. It doesn't matter if we agree with it. It doesn't matter if it's not the way we would have done it. It doesn't matter if we think there's a better, more efficient way to do it. It doesn't matter if it's not convenient. It doesn't matter if we're already in the middle of doing something. It doesn't matter if we think it's unnecessary. It doesn't matter if we're tired or don't feel like it. It doesn't matter if we don't like the person telling us to do it. It doesn't matter if they didn't ask us nicely. It doesn't matter if we won't get thanked or get credit for it. It doesn't matter if it's technically not in our job description. It doesn't matter if it's actually someone else's job. It also shouldn't matter if they are around to supervise us or if they're going to follow up and review the quality of our work. Because Christians shouldn't work any harder when the boss or the teacher or the coach is watching us than we do when they're observing someone else. We shouldn't put forth extra effort when they're around to try and score brownie points with them or give ourselves a pass to do things half-hearted or subpar when they're not around. I remember when I was a teenager, I was working construction for my dad in the summers. And one summer, it was the typical Missouri July heat. And it was actually the first summer that I was a Christian. I had just gotten saved at the end of the school year, and I was working construction for my dad. And one of my high school buddies was also working for my dad that summer. And there was this one job, and it was miserably, miserably hot that day. And we had poured, I don't know what it was, an 8-foot or 9-foot concrete basement. And so it's about midday. We've just poured the concrete. And my dad is going to move on to another job now, but there's some different things around the site for us to do. And my dad, there's a very small area that had been dug to pour the footing and then to set the forms up for this wall. There wasn't much room on either side. And my dad was getting ready to leave, and he told me and my buddy Mike, I want you guys to take these 12-foot 2x4s, and I want you to go along the outside. There's just about 6 inches between the edge of the form and the dirt wall. I want you to go along the outside, and I want you to push any concrete that slopped over or any dirt along the edge of the form. I just want you to push that all the way around. Just go ahead and clean it. And I'm like, this is the dumbest thing. There's got to be a better way to do this. I mean, we've got these long bowed 2x4s. It's miserably hot. You're the one who dug the ditch. Why didn't you dig it wider? I mean, there's like no room to work, and we're pushing, and the foundation isn't even smooth. And I just thought of all of these reasons, and he left, and I complained, and I'd stop, and I'd go get a drink of water, and I'd stand there, and I'd wipe sweat off, and I'd look in the ditch, and I'd talk about how dumb it was. All around Mike, who wasn't a Christian. That is not the way that Christians should work. And if we're honest, there have been times in each of our lives where we have cut corners, where we have not done our best work, and where we've argued about doing the task or complained about it the whole time, or about the one who gave us the task. And that is the natural way to approach tasks that we don't want to do, meaning it comes naturally because it's the way of the old man. It's the way of the person without the Holy Spirit. But it's not the Christian way. Did you ever see the movie The Princess Bride? Our kids watched that for the first time last night. If you've never seen it, it's a movie from the late 80s, and it's a love story. And in the love story, there is a princess who is rescued by a man with a hidden identity. And it winds up being her long-lost love that she thought had died years ago. And early in the movie, before fate separates them, before she actually has wholeheartedly fallen in love with him, she kind of had an authoritative role over him. He was just a poor farm boy. And so she would boss him around, give him lots of orders, tell him things to do. And every time she would give him a command, he would respond and say, I think there's a picture up here, as you wish, as you wish. That probably feels like an unrealistic response for us to give our bosses, our teachers, our coaches, and others in authority over us, right? As you wish. But it shouldn't be, because our text tells us that we should carry out the work assigned to us with sincerity of heart, with a singleness of purpose and motivation. As I was talking with Margaret about this, she said, we should be like Chick-fil-A workers. What does a Chick-fil-A worker do when you ask them for something? Can I get some more Chick-fil-A sauce? My pleasure. Can I get a refill? My pleasure. But then other fast food places, you're like, I'm not so sure they're not spitting in my food right now. They don't seem very enthusiastic to do this. Well, Christians should want to do work and put forth effort to complete the task at hand, not just so that it gets finished, but so that it's done commendably, so that it is done with excellence. And this begins to make a little bit more sense when we consider the answer to the second question, which is, who am I really working for? Verse 23 tells us that what we do as Christians is done not for men, but for the Lord. Now, this may come as a shock to you, but I have never liked writing papers, whether it was 3 paragraphs, 3 pages, or 13 pages. When I was a student and had assignments and projects that required writing, or really any other projects for that matter, it was not unusual for me to begin and finish the paper or project the night before it was due. And the reason is that I viewed all of those papers and all of those projects as a necessary evil. They had to be done, but I saw no good in them. I saw no value in doing them. But how might that have looked different, and how might the quality of my work been transformed if I had seen those papers and projects as being done for God rather than being done for a teacher or being done just for a grade? The Apostle Paul says that a change in the perspective of who we are working for is essential for the Christian employee or for the Christian soldier, student, or athlete. Someone anonymously has once said that work becomes worship when done for the Lord. And all of our labors are infused with purpose and meaning when all of them are done in service to God. And this is not only taught clearly in the Bible, but this is actually the heritage of Protestant Christianity. You see, during the Middle Ages, Roman Catholicism had embraced a lot of mystical and sometimes even borderline Gnostic viewpoints that elevated spirituality and that downplayed humanity and temporal things. And so the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages especially taught that if you really want to do a work for God, that you'll fast, or that you'll pray, or that you'll give your life in poverty and in celibacy to becoming a monk or to becoming a nun. That those were the real works. Those were the real spiritual superheroes, but that the husband and the wife and the mother and the father and the farmer and the soldier and all of those were just, well, they're kind of almost like necessary evils. But then along comes Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers who highlight the fact that all things have value if they are done for the Lord. As a matter of fact, William Tyndale, who was executed in 1536 for translating the Bible from the original languages into English so that the people of England could read the Word of God, he was strangled and burned at the stake for that. He wrote before that, "If we look externally, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the Word of God. But as touching to please God," meaning as concerns pleasing God, "there is no difference at all." That's a biblical view of work, that there's no difference when done to the honor of the Lord between preaching and washing the dishes. In a sermon 300 years later, Charles Spurgeon would go on to say, "The shop, the barn, the scullery," meaning the kitchen, "and the smithy," or the blacksmith's shop, "become temples when men and women do all to the glory of God." You see, everything we do in service to another or in execution of a task assigned to us for Christians if you're a Christian, should first and foremost be done for the Lord. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we believe that we belong to Jesus. We belong to God. And since we are His, everything that we do should be done in reference to Him. Because the purpose of our lives is ultimately to bring Him glory. So all we do should be done for the glory of God. The Lord is our master. And for this same reason, employers and teachers and coaches and commanders, if they are Christians, are all to be just and fair in their treatment of those under them, because Christ is their master too. Even those in positions of authority are functioning under the authority of God and should do all they do in service to Him. Which means that the quality of what we do should never be determined by the worthiness of the one that we do it for. Whether or not they're a good boss, whether or not they're a good teacher, whether or not they're a good coach. Because they're not ultimately who we're doing it for. It's for the one who is above them all, the one who is above all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads to the third question that we need to answer from our text today, and that is, why do I do it? Now, you may think I've already answered that question. After all, the glory of God should be our supreme motivation if we are Christians. But that's not our only motivation. You see, Christians should long to be glorified with Christ and to share with Him in His glory. We long to be fully and finally saved and to be raised and to be made perfect and to be made whole and to be made imperishable with Jesus and just like Jesus. So why do we do what we do? Why should we do what we're told and do it sincerely and not begrudgingly or half-heartedly? Because we fear God. And we know that the God who knows all things and the God who sees all things will demand from all of us an accounting of all things. In verse 25, we're told that the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, which teaches us that being a bad employee is a sin. It's stealing because we're being paid to do quality work. And if we do anything less, we're taking money we haven't earned. And worse still, we're probably lying about our work and deceiving others as well. And if we're okay with that in our work, what other areas of our lives will we be okay with being lazy or being fraudulent or excusing ourselves and making excuses and taking things that we shouldn't take and ultimately disobeying God? So verse 25 contains a threat or a warning of punishment for those who would play around with sin. But verse 24 contains the promise of reward. We obey and do what we're told, working as for God and not for man, because from God comes the inheritance. With the inheritance being eternal life, being raised with Christ and glorified with Him. Now, at first glance, you might panic and say, wait a minute. Are you saying that we're saved by what we do, by our effort, or by our work? And I would answer, not for a minute. Not for a minute. We are saved by faith and not by works. It's very clear in Scripture. It is not because of works done by us in righteousness that He has saved us, but because of His own mercy. We are saved by faith alone, as the Reformers championed. But this faith is never alone. The same passage in Ephesians 2 that tells us that we're saved by grace goes on to tell us that we are saved for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so working for the Lord doesn't earn us our salvation, but it shows that our faith is in God, who graciously gives eternal life to all who trust in Him. How better to demonstrate that our trust is in Christ for eternal life than by giving our lives wholeheartedly to Him and living all of our lives in service to God and others through our work or through whatever else we do for God's glory, with the confidence of the blessing that's to come. You see, everybody on earth is working for some kind of payday. For Christians, that payday is the last day when we stand before God and we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the sinless Son of God, and that He died for your sins and rose again? If you believe that, how is that belief governing how you live in the day-to-day, including your role as an employee or as a student or as an athlete? Does your Christianity influence how you live and how you work and how you view the tasks and jobs you carry out and all the roles you play? Because if you have embraced Jesus Christ, you have a new life. But that is not a new life to live however you or I want. But it is a new life to be lived to make much of Jesus. In contrast to the old life, where we lived for me, Christ gives us a new life that we live for Him and for others. Is that evident in your life? Or do you need a course correction today? Do you need an attitude adjustment? Do you need to change your perspective on who you're living for and what you should be doing and why you should do it? You see, Christians should be the best employers and the best employees, the best students and the best teachers, the best athletes and the best coaches, the best soldiers and the best commanders, because we do things well with sincerity in worship to Christ our Master with our eyes fixed on the prize, which is eternal life. Maybe you don't know Jesus today. Maybe you're not living your life in obedience to Jesus as your master because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you're a 5-year-old or you're a 55-year-old, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you could do that today where you sit by simply talking to God and admitting that you're a sinner, that you haven't perfectly obeyed God's laws, and you can't, believing that Jesus came to die for sinners like you, and then confessing that you need Jesus and that you're surrendering your life to Him. Say, "God, save me, forgive me, I give you my life, make me yours." And God will do that today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace this morning, your great grace that you save sinners, not because of our works, but simply because of your own mercy. And Father, we thank you that anyone who calls on Jesus to be saved will be saved. And Father, we thank you that all of us who are saved now have a new perspective on life, and that everything we do, regardless of whether or not it is significant in the eyes of the world, takes on new significance and meaning and purpose as an act of worship to you when we do it well, sincerely, and for you. Father, I pray that you would work in hearts all throughout this room today, strengthening the hearts of Christians and how to live lives of worship, and drawing those who have not entered into a relationship with you to yourself today to put their trust in Jesus. God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for your kindness. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.